Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, October 29, and it is Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. We've been studying the book, The Glad Tidings, a study in Galatians by Dr. E.J. Wagoner. And we are learning all about the book of Galatians, and this is an excellent study, and we have been enjoying it very much. We are currently halfway through. We're beginning to start Galatians chapter 4. And if you have a book, I'm on page 88 of my book, which is the beginning of chapter 4, which also corresponds with Galatians chapter 4. And so we're going to quote from verse 1 to begin. And it's, by the way, it's subtitled Adoption as Sons. And he quotes verse 1 of Galatians. It says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. Dr. Wagner says this, it must be apparent to all that the chapter division makes no difference in the subject. The third chapter closes with a statement as to who are the heirs, and the fourth chapter proceeds with a study of how we become heirs. Very important, wouldn't you think? In Paul's time, although a child might have been heir to a vast estate, he had no more to do with it until he should come of age than did a servant or a slave. If he should never reach that age, then he would never actually enter upon his inheritance. So far as any share in the inheritance is concerned, he would have lived all his life as a servant. And then, quoting from verse 3 of Galatians, it says, so with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we need to become adopted as sons if we're going to be heirs to God's estate. That's the point here. Dr. Wagner says this, if we look at the fifth verse, we see that children refers to the condition in which we find ourselves before we receive the adoption as sons. It represents our condition before we were redeemed from the curse of the law, that is, before we were converted. It does not mean children of God as distinguished from worldlings, but the children of whom the apostle speaks in Ephesians 4 verse 14 as tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. In short, it refers to us in our unconverted state, when we were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2, verse 3. By the way, we're at the top of page 89, if you're just tuning in, of the Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagoner. All right, top of page 89. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elemental spirits of the universe. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. 1 John 2:16-17. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4. It is from the present evil age that Christ came to deliver us. In other words, we are caught in the world's tentacles, if you will, because as long as God is not in control of our lives, we're pretty much on our own, and the world has its tentacles around it, around us. And so he says, it is from the present evil age that Jesus came to deliver us. We are warned to see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. Colossians 2:8. Excuse me. So to me, to be involved or part of the elemental spirits of the universe means this. We are subject to prey by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. So as long as we are allowing Christ to be in control of our lives, we're free from these things. Then it says, the bondage to the elemental spirits of the universe results from walking according to the course of this world, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, being by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians 2:1-3. It is the same bondage described in Galatians 3:22-24, before faith came, when we were confined under the law, under sin. It is the condition of men who are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. Page 89, everyone, in the section that begins, All Men Possible Errors. God has not cast off the human race. Since the first man created was called the Son of God, all men can also be heirs. Before faith came, although all were wanderers from God, we were under the law, guarded by a severe master, kept under restraint in order that we might be led to accept the promise. What a blessed thing it is that God counts even the ungodly, those who are in the bondage of sin, as his children, wandering prodigal sons, but still children. God has made all men accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. So what it's saying here is that God does not hold anything against you. However, if you want to be heirs to God's kingdom, you need to be adopted as children. Even though God has accepted you as children, he has accepted you in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. He still thinks of us as children, and as immature, if you will, and subject to the lust of the flesh, of the law, of humanity. And so we have that, even though God doesn't hold anything against us. When we receive God, then we become adopted as children. And this is important to note. So let's put a marker here on page 89, and let's go to our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 12. This is how we become adopted into the family. Now, even though God doesn't hold anything against us, and even though we are still children of God, we are immature children, subject to wavering back and forth and to the whims of philosophy and vain things like that. All right. So Jesus is speaking here, John chapter 1, verse 12. And I'm sorry, Jesus is not speaking here. I'm mixing that up with another text. But John is speaking here. He's writing. It says in verse 12, as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The name here refers to his character. So if we believe in Christ's character, if we want to receive Christ's character into our hearts and into our minds, then we are adopted as sons of God, and we become heirs to the kingdom. And so let's read that again. As many as received Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his character. So that's how we become adopted as children. We believe in Christ. We believe in his character. We believe his word. We receive it into our hearts and cherish his promise to us to write his laws on our hearts and on our minds. And then we become adopted as children. Until then, we are just immature children in the family. And just to rehearse this for just one more thing, let's go to the bottom of page 88, and we will reinforce this here. If we look at the fifth verse, we see that children refer to the condition in which we find ourselves before we receive adoption as sons. So we are children, immature, children of God, but yet immature. And this is it represents our condition before we were redeemed from the curse of the law, that is disobedience. That's what the curse of the law is. That before we were converted, it does not mean children of God as distinguished from worldlings, but children of whom the apostle speaks in Ephesians 4:4 as tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. So that's the kind of children we are until we believe Christ, until we receive him, till we cherish his promise to us and his gift of his righteousness. Then we become adopted as children, and we become heirs to the estate. All right. Let's start at bottom of page 89. We'll start at that last paragraph again. All men, possible heirs. With all this in mind, let's read this again. God has not cast off the human race. Since the first man created was called the Son of God, that was Adam. He's the father of the race. He is the representative of the race. He was then, anyway. Since the first man created was called the Son of God, all men can also be heirs. Before faith came, although all were wanderers from God, we were under the law, guarded by a severe master, kept under restraint in order that we might be led to accept the promise of righteousness, if you will. What a blessed thing it is that God counts even the ungodly, those who are in the bondage of sin, as his children, wandering prodigal sons, but still children. God has made all men accepted in the Beloved. So everyone has been accepted by God. No one is being condemned by God. But when we receive him, we receive his word, then we become adopted. We become mature, if you will. Then it says, this probationary life is given for the purpose of giving us a chance to acknowledge him as Father and to become sons indeed. But unless we come back to him, we shall die as slaves of sin. Now notice it says the word indeed, and you can take the pun there. We become sons indeed, when we believe on the word of Jesus Christ, when we receive his promise of writing his laws on our hearts and on our minds. And so we become children indeed, heirs, mature, and not little children wandering around. And then it says, but unless we come back to him, we shall die as slaves of sin. So if we choose to resist Christ drawing on us and spurn the gift, then we spurn the only source of life in the universe, and the only natural result of that is death. And that would be not only physical death, but even more importantly, the eternal death, the second death. There's no resurrection from that. All right, top of page 90. Christ came when the time had fully come. A parallel statement in Romans 5, verse 6 says, while we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But the death of Christ serves for those who live now and for those who lived before he was manifested in the flesh in Judea, just as well as for the men who lived at that time. It had no more effect on the men of that generation. It is once for all and therefore has an equal effect on every age. When the time had fully come was the time foretold in prophecy when the Messiah should be revealed. But the redemption was for all men in all ages. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, 1 Peter 1:20. If it had been God's plan that he should have been revealed in this century, or even not until the last year before the close of time, it would have made no difference with the gospel. He ever liveth, Hebrews 7:25, and he ever has lived. The same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. It is through the eternal Spirit that he offers himself for us, Hebrews 9:14, so that the sacrifice is equally present and efficacious in every age. Now notice that this offers, this is an offering. He's not offering us eternal life. He has given us eternal life. What he offers is himself. He is the offering. He is the sacrifice. And so it says here, he offers himself. It is through the eternal Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, that he offers himself for us. He is the sacrifice. And that's from Hebrews 9:14. So that the sacrifice is equally present and efficacious in every age. The next section, born of a woman. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and therefore a real man, and troubles that fall to the lot of man. The word became flesh, John 1:14. Christ always designated himself as the son of man, thus forever identifying himself with the whole human race. The bond of union can never be broken. So Jesus is the representative of the human race. That's what it's saying here. And Jesus being the Son of Man now represents the human race in the place of Adam, who had, as our representative, given us away and sold us down the river, if you will. And so Christ is the representative of the human race, the second Adam, figure of speech. He is the second, taking the place of Adam as a representative of the human race. Then it says, being born of a woman, Christ was necessarily born under the law, for such is the condition of all mankind. If we're talking about the law of heredity here. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. He takes everything on himself. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53:4. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Matthew 8:17. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. He redeems us. By the way, we're at the top of page 91. He redeems us by coming into our place literally and taking our load off our shoulders. For our own sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So for Jesus to be sin, he took on our sin, and he is personifying sin itself. And so when he was crucified on the cross, sin was carried there with him, and sin was crucified also, as well as our fallen sinful human minds were also crucified there. And Jesus did that on the cross as our representative, your representative, my representative, the representative of the entire human race. So we were in him when this happened. We did it also in Christ. Then it says, in the fullness sense of the word, and to a degree seldom thought of when the expression is used, he became man's substitute. Well, he was our representative, and so from that perspective, he is a substitute. But the problem with the substitute idea is that if he is our substitute, then he takes our place and we don't have to do it. But if he is our representative, then not only is he there in our place, but we are also there in him, with him, going through the same thing that he is going through, and we too were crucified when Christ was crucified. And Paul calls that being crucified with Christ. That's the difference between a representative and a substitute. But he's going to talk about substitute here, so let's go ahead and read it. In the fullness sense of the word, and to a degree seldom thought of when the expression is used, he became man's substitute. Well, the degree seldom thought of is what we were just talking about, representative. That is, he identifies himself so fully with us that everything that touches or affects us touches and affects him. Not I, but Christ. We cast our cares on him by humbling ourselves into the nothingness that we are and leaving our burden on him alone. So it's really saying Christ is our representative. It's more than just a substitute, as he says in that first sentence. Thus, we see already how it is that he came to redeem those who were under the law. He does it in the most practical and real way. Some suppose this expression to mean that Christ freed the Jews from the necessity of offering sacrifices or from any further obligation to keep the commandments. But if only the Jews were under the law, then Christ came to redeem only the Jews. We must acknowledge that we are, or were before we believed, under the law. You and me under the law. Whether we're Jew or not, it doesn't matter. For Christ came to redeem none but those who were under the law. To be under the law, as we have already seen, means to be condemned to death by the law as transgressors. Now, let's pause here and open our Bibles again to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's take a look at that. It tells us what it means to be under the law. So let's take a look. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Give everybody a chance to find it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. I want you to be able to see it with your own eyes. I don't want you to take my word for it. You know, I may have studied and learned things, but I am not infallible, and I can make mistakes. All right, Philippians 3, verse 9, it says, and be found in him, that is in Christ, that is as our representative. That's what in him means. Not having mine own righteousness, which is filthy rags, Isaiah 64. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. So that is the being in or under the law. But that which is through the faith of Christ, not my faith in Christ, but Christ's faith in the Father, the faith of Christ, his faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So let's read that again. And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that is my own efforts, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, back to our book, page 91, in the middle of the page. To be under the law, as we have already seen, means to be condemned to death by the law as transgressors. That's because our own righteousness is no better than filthy rags. God cannot accept our righteousness. Then it says, Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's you and me, dear friends, so we are being called. That's from Matthew 9, verse 13. But the law condemns none but those who are accountable to it and ought to keep it. Since Christ redeems us from the condemnation of the law, it follows that he redeems us to a life of obedience to it. In other words, the only way that we can avoid condemnation of the law condemning us because of our sin, is to stop sinning. The only way is to have Christ's righteousness. And the only way we can have that is if Christ is dwelling in us, doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not our works, which are filthy rags, and which is the works of the law, but his righteousness, which is perfect righteousness. And you and I can have it. You can have it, I can have it. We just simply need to say, Lord, please dwell in me and do your work in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then any good work that comes out of us is only Christ and not us. And that's a good thing. That we might receive adoption as sons, beginning that section, bottom of page 91. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, 1 John 3:2. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There it is, John 1, verse 12 again. We already looked at that. This is an altogether different state from that described in Galatians 4, verse 3, as children. In that state, we were a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. So we're talking about children who are immature and children who are mature and heirs. But we're all children of God, children who are immature and children who are mature. And the mature ones, the ones who have received Christ, are the heirs. Let me read that again. This is an altogether different state from that described in Galatians 4, verse 3, as children. In that state, we were a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of God, Isaiah 30, verse 9. Believing on Jesus and receiving adoption as sons, we were described as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, 1 Peter 1:14. Christ said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart, Psalm 40, verse 8. Well, that is the new covenant. God writing his law on our hearts and minds. That's what we need. And then when that happens, we can become heirs. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, and let's look at verses 31 to 33. Talking about the law written on our hearts, Christ had it written on his heart, and you and I can have it written on our hearts. So let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. And he's talking about the new covenant. The old covenant is our own works, the works of the law. All that you say we can do, that's the old covenant. That's when we promised God to do what he wants us to do, and we can't do it, so we can't make that promise. But that's what the old covenant is, as it's referred to here in Jeremiah. All right, Isaiah chapter 31. Verses 31 to 33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the new covenant. Pay attention. Keep your ears open and your eyes wide open and listen. In verse 32 it says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. That is the old covenant. That's their promise to do what God promised to do. Then it says, although I was a husband or caretaker unto them, saith the Lord. Now verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. So he will write his law on your heart. How difficult is it to do what is written on your heart? It's as natural as breathing. If God's law is written on your heart, it's not so hard. And Jesus will dwell in you and do his work in you and cause you to do those things. And that's what it is all about, having his law written on our hearts, Jesus dwelling in us and doing his work in us. And notice what he asks us to do. He says he will be our God, and what does he ask us to do? Just say thank you. And they shall be my people. All he wants us to do is to say thank you. And if we can appreciate what God has given us through the power of his creative word, writing his laws on our hearts and on our minds, guess what? That's all he asks. And that's all we need to accomplish. Say thank you to the Lord for what he has given you. All right. So backing up to the middle of the final paragraph on page 91, about 7 lines up, it says, believing on Jesus and receiving adoption as sons, we are described as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Christ said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. When God's law is written in your heart, it will be your highest delight to do his will, because it's on your heart. Then it says, therefore, since he becomes our substitute, representative, if you will, literally taking our place, which he did, not instead of us, that's the substitute idea, is he took that place instead of us. The representative idea is coming up. Not instead of us, but coming into us and living his life in us and for us, necessarily follows that the same law must be within our hearts and when we receive the adoption as sons. So that's when we become heirs. And so the new covenant is God in our hearts, writing his laws in our hearts to do what is written in our hearts. The seat of the emotions, the things that we really want to do, God will write his law there, and then his law will no longer be a burden. Page 92, top of the page. Quoting from Galatians 4, verse 6 and 7, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so through God you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. So we can be, as children, we can be slaves, or as children, we can be heirs. And a whole thing has to do with maturity and conversion. And Dr. Wagner says here, oh, what joy and peace come with the entering of the Spirit into the heart as a permanent resident, not as a guest, but a sole proprietor. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, so that we rejoice even in tribulations, having hope that never disappoints, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. In other words, it pervades everything in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans 5, verse 1 and verse 5. Then we can love even as God does, because we share in his divine nature. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, 16. Well, how do we share in the divine nature of God? Well, remember I said that when Christ was crucified as our representative, we were in him, we were crucified also. Well, what is crucified in our being is the fallen, sinful human mind. That is crucified with Christ. And that is what is and that's what is told us in Romans chapter 6. That our old man, that is our fallen, sinful human mind, is crucified with Christ, Christ being our representative. And so, going down to about a third of the way down page 92, it says, just as there are two kinds of children, mature and immature, if you will, so there are two classes of slaves. While children of wrath, men are slaves to sin, not servants to God. And they're still children, but they're children of wrath. The Christian is a servant of God, but he serves in a far different manner from that in which the slave of sin serves Satan. The character of the servant depends on the master whom he serves. Well, we will find out elsewhere that we are more than servants. We are heirs. The servant is like the employee. The employee comes to work. He does his job. He does a good job. He does the best he can. And his employer is happy with his work. And he gets paid at the end of the day. And then he goes home, the employee goes home and he does his own thing. He does his boss's thing and during the day, and then he does his own thing at night. That is an employee, that is a servant. But an heir cares about the estate. An heir doesn't keep a time clock. An heir does what needs to be done for the estate when it needs to be done. He cares about the estate, and he cares about the father of the estate. And so he's taking care of all of that. That is his work. And so it doesn't have a time frame. It doesn't have my work and his work or any of that sort of thing. It is our work. We are the estate. The heir is part of the estate. And so that's the difference between a servant and an heir. Now, he's using the word servant here, but we'll find out in other places, particularly if you want to look in Ephesians. Take a look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, and it'll talk about it, the difference between an heir and a servant. All right. So, at the end of that paragraph, it says, the character of the servant depends on the master whom he serves. Are we serving God or are we serving Satan? And so from that perspective, we are servants. Is also an heir. All right, middle of page 92, it says, in this chapter, the word slave invariably applies not to servants of God, but to the slaves of sin. Between the slave of sin and the Son of God, there is a vast difference. The slave can possess nothing and has no control over himself. This is his distinguishing characteristic. The freeborn Son, on the contrary, was given dominion over every created thing as in the beginning because he was united with God. In other words, he was an heir. From the beginning, man was an heir. When the prodigal son was wandering from the father's house, he was no better than a slave because he was doing the most menial drudgery. In that condition, he came back to the old homestead, feeling that he deserved no better place than that of a servant. We're getting to this idea now. He's not just a servant. But the father received him as a son, even though he had forfeited all his right to sonship. We have also forfeited our right to be called sons. We have squandered away the inheritance. But God receives us back in Christ as sons indeed. He gives us the same rights and privileges Christ has, although Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, Ephesians 1:21. He shares his inheritance with us. So what are we? Servants or heirs? God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 2:4-6. Let's read that again, and let's apply this to heirship. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he has loved us. In other words, He doesn't condemn us. No matter how bad we may be or have been, no matter what bad things we may have done, He does not condemn us. He has mercy on us. God, who was rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. He didn't condemn us, okay? And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So Christ in heaven as our representative represents you and me there. And we are there in Him as heirs to His kingdom. Oh, let this sink into your minds. We are not cast aside by God, ever. He never casts us aside. We can cast ourselves aside, but He will not cast us aside. Christ is one with us in our present suffering, that we may be one with Him in His present glory. He has exalted those of low degree, Luke 1:52. Even now He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, 1 Samuel 2:8. No king on earth has so great possessions or so much actual power as the poorest peasant who knows the Lord as his Father. I'm going to pause here. What I want to do at this point, I'm going to close with this idea. Let's turn to our Bibles. Again, the Gospel of John chapter 3. I want you to know that God never condemns you. He will not condemn you. The devil will, and he will constantly condemn you as long as you are seeking to be with God. But God will never condemn you even if you're not seeking to be with Him. So let's take a look at this. John chapter 3, verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is on the cross. And this serpent in the wilderness is a reference to Numbers 21, and I can assign that as a homework assignment to you to read that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, how many? The whole world, that He gave His only begotten Son, the human being, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So if we believe in God, we have everlasting life. We have the eternal life of Christ, which, by the way, is the only life in the universe. And then in verse 17 it says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. There you go. Who are in the world? Every sinner that ever existed from the beginning of the planet. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. So you are not condemned. But that the world through Him might be saved. So you have been given salvation. Verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Oh, God doesn't condemn you, but you can indeed be condemned. How can we be condemned? Let's see what it says. Because he that believeth not is condemned, because he hath not believed in the name or the character of the only begotten Son of God. We can condemn ourselves. God will not condemn us, but we, through our unbelief, we can condemn ourselves, and we can condemn ourselves to the lake of fire and to not only the first death, but especially to the second death. We condemn ourselves to eternal death, by refusing the life, the only life in the universe, that is the life of God. So notice it says, verse 15, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is God's life, Christ's life, the only life in the universe. And we have that when we believe. But if we refuse to believe, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So we choose to condemn ourselves because we will not give up our evil deeds. We will not say to Jesus, "Oh Lord, I would rather have you than these evil things that you want to take away from me." We will not do that. That's the only way we can be lost. And God has given us his righteousness. He has given us his salvation through his powerful word that creates. Let there be light, and there was light. Be ye therefore perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect. If we believe those words, we have light, and we have his perfection, and we have his life. And the only way that we can be lost is by calling God a liar. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who gave himself, his own existence, as a pledge for our existence. He gave up the hope of his own eternal life, his very existence, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift that you have given to us. We believe, Father, help thou our unbelief. These things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.